Hopefully, when you were coming to church and entering the sanctuary, you were handed a popsicle stick. If not, you got a little freedom of free choice. Those in the balcony, I'm going to ask you to pick a group too if you didn't get a popsicle stick. But let's relocate all of us as we get ready for our sermon time around a different sketch today. And so I'll remind you, group one is here, Leonardo. Group two on the popsicle stick, Michelangelo. Group three, Raphael. Group four, Picasso. Group five, Pollock. Group six, Rembrandt. Group seven, Dali. And group eight, Bob Ross. So as best as you can be, kind of circle up in the pews. If you have a big group and need to splinter the group in two for discussion, you can do that and then re-pool your resources together. But we're going to be dialoguing about some things in our groups in just a moment. Last week, we kicked off our summer sermon series, not with a Rockette leg kick like in 2022, as we did the Broadway series, but we kicked it off with artwork. We're going to be looking at different works of art and what we're entitling A Picture Worth a Thousand Words. The artwork is going to lead us into the words, the truth of Scripture itself. And last week, we kicked it off by showing a little piece of artwork that I gave to my mother. This is a picture of that paint by number. Some of you gave me more credit than I really deserved last week. That was not freehand. It's those little paint by number stuff. But I gifted my mother with that for Christmas, this past Christmas together. And I was sent, or rather Julie was sent to forward along to me this past week, this piece of artwork by one of our youth, a soon-to-be second grader that would be a Wiggly worshiper of our church. On Monday, after the sermon, on Monday, he went to sketching his own freehand version. This is not color by number stuff. This is a freehand that was spurred on by Sunday. As you can imagine, that put the smile on my face all week as I was working through the next sermon. Because not only the great artwork that was exemplified by this individual, but by this realization that kids pick up on many things on our Sunday morning. That's why we believe in multi-generational worship as our church. There are times that gets loud. There are times that gets inconvenient. It's worth it because they're absorbing some things, those little sponges that they are, just by being in our midst. And so at certain seasons, we keep them in our midst, like in summertime. Always we have them at least in the worship service for a length of time because they're soaking in some things. And this was just one of those realizations this past Monday of that with Starry Go. This is the real artwork by Vincent van Gogh that we dialogued about last week, Starry Night. We noted in Starry Night that it is some dark, scary swirls at times in Starry Night. No different than life at times. There can be some dark, scary, swirling seasons in our life, and yet through that, the light radiates. The light in that picture actually changes the swirls around it, and we were reminded from that artwork of the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount that you are, Jesus speaking to his followers, you are the light of the world. This is what we're to be. In the scary, dark swirls of life, we are to radiate the light that is Christ in us, the one who's the light of the world that's reflected through our lives on this world. And so we took some lessons about being the light of the world and what that looks like played out in the settings that God has placed us in last week. This week, we're going to take a new art, iconic art. Starry Night, I'm told by the internet world, was probably the second most expensive picture artwork that's out there. This is number one on the list. Anyone know what this is? Who doesn't know what this one is, right? It's Leonardo da Vinci's work of art, Mona Lisa. Started that painting in 1503. He completed the bulk of it, I'm told, in 1506. But it's a sketch he continued to work on the rest of his life, until they think around 1517, when Leonardo had a stroke or some other health condition that paralyzed his right hand. That's when he stopped many of his paintings there. But he worked on that largely leading up to his death in 1519. So 1503 to 1517, he was doing some works on the Mona Lisa. Just want you in your groups here for about 2 minutes in your small groups before we bring it back to a big group to dialogue about this. What do you notice about the work of art? What captures your attention? What do you find odd or interesting? What do you observe about this iconic piece of art? So, open-ended question, what do you notice about the Mona Lisa? Dialogue about it for 2 minutes in your groups. Right now. Let's bring it back to a big group now. If you remember from last week, You were to identify the most extroverted in your group, and you were to appoint them the team spokesperson from week to week. I'm already hearing that Team 1, Leonardo, is disqualified. Elizabeth Dennings, who I shared with you last week, helped mastermind this sermon series, along with Leslie Woodard, our resident art experts, as they teach art in different local schools there. Elizabeth was giving Team 1 all the answers, and so we're just not going to this group today, okay? We'll go. Any groups, observations there, young and old alike together. Pool together the best of your group there, too. Eleanor. Hands are folded. Almost looks like they're folded and praying in that way in this picture. Hands folded. The hands are interesting. Yes. Vady?
She looks like she's in pain while smiling.
She looks like she's in pain while smiling. Must be listening to a sermon, huh? Hand over here, Andrea. The path to still water. In the background, Andrea is noticing the wath and the pathway, the bridge behind. Yes. Others there. What was that second part of it?
The arm of the chair.
The arm of the chair that her hands are resting on. Yes, very observant. Noticing some of the features there. Eli? You're not sitting like that right now? As you're like this? Eli's Mona Lisa. Yeah. Interesting. Interesting. Personal health written through some paintings there. Interesting. Other observations there that we're noticing. Mary. Yes, the use of light in this picture. Elizabeth will tell you more about this because I can't there, but the art experts were talking at length, at least on reliable sources, that this is somewhat brilliant use of lighting and shading. There's an art term, saffuto. It's some SF word there at the beginning that I don't think matched together, but is there an art term that's something along? We'll have to Google it. Some use of shading that Leonardo was doing that's interesting on his use of light that Mary is pointing to. Good, good. Tammy?
I think your eyes are following you.
Thank you. For someone observing the eyes, and she even puts the theological twist at the end about God, but Mona Lisa's eyes have often been captivating in this. And some in the first service that have been to the Louvre where this piece of art is in France talked about the feel, the realization that no matter where you're at in the room, it's like she's looking at you, right? Jimmy, does it look like Mona Lisa's looking at you right now?
Absolutely.
Cody, does it look like Mona Lisa? Like two different sides of the room, different placements there, and yet how's she staring right at us there? It's something mysterious about these eyes and not getting away from the gaze of Mona Lisa. Interesting. We'll talk more about that in a moment. Others? Anyone else there, Jimmy? Peace.
She just looks peaceful, content, at rest.
Yeah.
She looks content.
Yeah. Who is the Mona Lisa? She looks like a peaceful person. Who is the Mona Lisa? You know who Leonardo's painting? A lot of discussion on this. That's a trick question there about who Mona Lisa really is. The best guess at it is that this is probably the wife of a wealthy silk merchant in Italy. We do know from some records and some correspondence back and forth that Leonardo was commissioned to paint the wife of this wealthy silk merchant at the celebration of the birth, I believe, of their second child. And so he was commissioned to do this piece of art in honor of that, and yet he never turned the artwork in because he was either captivated by the techniques or the art itself. It was a teaching tool for many other artists there that were learning under Leonardo as well. And so he held on to this work. He never ended up giving it to the wealthy silk merchant there. And he used this to teach other art students of his. And it was found in his studio when he died in the year 1519. And so many think he continued to work on this until his hand condition became so that it could not. So don't know who the Mona Lisa is exactly, but maybe the wife of a wealthy silk merchant in Italy. Annabella, last comment? Thank you, Anna. I was struggling if no one was going to bring up the smile. The eyes and the smile you were supposed to bring up, church, to go the direction that I was wanting to go in today. Tammy brought up the eyes. Annabella brought up the smile. It's a mystery, isn't it? It's a little like smirk smile, but mysterious there. And I'm told, once again, I've not been to France to see this firsthand myself there, but I'm told that as you're looking at it, it's a smile. But as you turn away from her, it like changes. And I don't know how that works, because like, how are you seeing what you're not seeing? Like, if you're turning away from the art, you're not seeing. But just one of the mysteries behind this piece of art is the eyes and the smile. And then the technique itself, the lighting, the shading, the background, how it almost seems like a 3D effect. He blurred the background a little bit to make the Mona Lisa look like she was popping out and prominent. Most portrait photos of this era were side profiles. He's got her turned and facing the audience, and that becomes the new norm in art following Leonardo's work of art there. Raphael copied that technique from Leonardo. All sorts of wonder and intrigue. You know what I like most about this, though? The backstory of the Mona Lisa. It was a popular painting, don't get me wrong, before the year 1911, but something happened to the Mona Lisa in 1911 that really helped give this artwork prominence, and that was that it got stolen. Stolen. It was in the Louvre in France, but there was an Italian guy that was hired by the Louvre to refinish some of the glass on some of the different paintings in the Louvre, and he camped out overnight in the art museum, and him and some other accomplices stole it from the wall and took it back to Italy, because his belief was that Leonardo was an Italian. This great work of art belongs in Italy, not in France. And so for 2 years, the Mona Lisa was missing. And yet for 2 years, thousands upon thousands upon thousands of guests would still go to the Louvre and just stare at the spot in the wall that was blank that housed the Mona Lisa. Isn't that interesting? It's missing, and yet they're going to just stare at the blank, which helped heighten just the suspense around this work of art that has made it kind of what it is to this day. No doubt a great work of art before that, but even more so. And then in the years since then, you'll notice, you guys were talking about her hands, you'll notice her elbow. There's a chunk of paint missing there because someone had hurled a rock with such force that it broke the glass and chipped part of the painting of her elbow. And so now if you go to the Louvre in France, it's behind bulletproof case in that kind of a way. Jacqueline Kennedy, JFK's wife, was so enamored after seeing the Mona Lisa that she petitioned the French government to allow them to bring it to America for a limited showing in 1963. And 40,000 people for 6 weeks straight attended a museum in New York City to see the Mona Lisa when it was on American soil. That's 1.7 million guests in just 6 weeks' time that made the pilgrimage to see the Mona Lisa. It's since been taken to some other countries, but in a different country, when Mona Lisa was taken, someone took red spray paint and sprayed the glass on the outside. Didn't harm the outside there, but somehow they got access and spray painted it. People have hurled ceramic mugs at the bulletproof glass that did no harm to the painting, but it's just interesting, the love it or hate it kind of Napoleon himself, the French leader, had Mona Lisa hung in his palace bedroom for a state because he was so in love with the picture, and yet others throwing ceramic mugs at it. And the love it or hate it of this iconic piece of art. We're going to talk more about that in a little bit later there. So there's the Mona Lisa, Leonardo da Vinci. It's the picture, but it's worth 1,000 words, deeper words, true words of God's text that get us thinking with Mona Lisa in mind. And so I want you to turn in your Bibles or pew Bibles to Psalm 139. Psalm 139 will be our text today. And once you get there, if you could shout out the page number so that we could all get there. Thank you. 893, you can find Psalm 139. And keep filed away some of the things that we've been discussing about the Mona Lisa, as it's going to tie in, I think, in today's text, not about the Mona Lisa, but about God and who he is and what he's up to in our life. So as you're turning to 893, let me pray for us. Lord, we're not just wanting to open a book today. We want to be fully open to you. We're physically opening a book, Lord, but we pray that you can open what we cannot, and that is our hearts. That is our ears to hear at a different level of what you're doing and who you are and what you're trying to transform in us. So open us up to that even as we open up our Bibles together, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's pick up in verse number 1 of Psalm 139. You'll note above verse 1, it's a psalm attributed to David. David's a talented musician, not just a giant slayer in the Old Testament, and this is one of those psalms, one of the many psalms that are attributed to David. Verse 1 says this, "You've searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain." You just get the sense that David is in awe and wonder at who God is and that he can never get out of God's gaze. You catching that? It's like God's eyes are always on David. And remember, this is preserved in God's word for all of us, not just David. Like God's gaze is directed on you. An infinite God can do that, you realize, with a finite creature, right? An infinite God can be infinitely involved in the finite's life. And that's what David is just in awe of. That God is involved, that God is active, that God is aware of him. A grain of sand like he is. That God cares and God's got his gaze. No matter where you're at in the room, no matter where you're at in the season of life, God's watching you. What a wonder that David is awarding. Verse 7, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I ride on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you." David's getting at some words here, much like in the opening verses, that theologians know as the omni words. We actually teach these words to our GLOW kids in our after-school program that meets at the Bellevue Elementary School. That God is omnipotent, that God is omniscient, that God is omnipresent, that God is all-seeing, all-knowing, all-everywhere, that God is actively involved. These omni-words is what David is getting at here, that God is involved no matter where and no matter what life situation. He's getting at the character of God. That leads him into this character, verse 13. "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well." Christians believe that we are created by God. Not that we came from some chance genetic mutations or some spilt milk soup. And I need to preface that. Christians have always believed in a creator God. We do have some questions about how he created at times that we can dialogue about. But all Christians come back to that, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Did he create through evolutionary processes? Did he create from the dust of the ground in that? We dialogue about these things, but all Christians believe that we are not chances, that we are created by a creator God who created some creatures, including the human creature. That's what David's getting at here, that God knit me together in my mother's womb. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. God had his holy hands on this involvement. You ready for the next side of this mystery, though? David is in awe of God's knitting together in his mother's womb, but that doesn't mean David realizes that like he's a perfect being by any means. David that wrote Psalm 139 also wrote Psalm 51, where he says this about creation and conception as well, and it's a mystery that we got to hold together. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. How does God have his holy hands, and yet how are we still sinners that need a Savior? This is somewhat of a mystery that theologians work out in this doctrine of original sin, where we realize that, yes, God was involved in our creation, and yes, we still need him. We still need rescued. We still need a Savior because I'm a sinner. Romans 5 gets at this a little bit more, where it's comparing Adam, the first man, Adam and Eve from Genesis story, to what Jesus came to do as the God-man. Adam from earth, Jesus from heaven, descending to earth to lead us back to heaven. Paul is writing this out to the church in Rome when he says this. Therefore, as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, in this way death came to all people because all sinned. In some way, we were linked together with Adam and Eve when they rebelled against their maker. Their twist in Eden twisted something in all of us ever since Adam and Eve, because genetically we're tied to that same line. And so when something twists in their DNA, it twists in our DNA. We are born broken creatures, and yet we are born creatures that are knitted together by a creator God. You see in that tension? You see in that mystery? You see in what Christians have affirmed through the centuries in this holy mystery that is God? We're going to come back to that, but it's all over the scriptures there. He created us. He knit us in our mother's womb. He's going in verse 15. My frame was not hidden from you. When I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. And when I awake, I am still with you. You'll notice in verse number 17 that there's a footnote after how precious to me are your thoughts. If you drop down, it says, how amazing are your thoughts concerning me. It can be both ways. This is where a translator struggles to translate from Hebrew into English. Because in English, word order matters. Like if I say, man ate fish, or fish ate man, those are two completely different sentences, right? Because word order matters in English. In Hebrew, word order doesn't matter. There's other clues in the text that clues you in on who's the subject, who's the verb, and who's this acting on. And so I'm not going to give you a whole Hebrew grammar here, but both of these are plausible. That's why the author writes in the footnote here to clue us in that Hebrew, the sentence structure, both of these are plausible. And I just wonder if it's not enigmatic for a reason. Like we're to be pondering God even as God's pondering us. Like, how precious to me are your thoughts, God? We're to be dwelling on the thoughts of God, even as he's dwelling and gazing upon you. How amazing are your thoughts concerning me? God's thoughts amazing concerning us? Like, both seem to be plausible when we understand how God views us, his gaze upon us, and how we ought to be gazing and reflecting and hungering for more of God. I think it's enigmatic for a reason, like I said. Regardless, David's about to flip a switch in verse 17. Seems a little different or odd that David goes in this direction, and yet if I think we understand our fallen nature and yet our created nature, I think we can understand where he's getting at in verse 19 and following. He says this, if only you, God, would slay the wicked. Away from me, you who are bloodthirsty. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord, and harbor those who are in rebellion against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Did you guys see this coming? He's just in awe and wonder of God and his providence and his omniscience in the first 12 verses. He's talking about God's care and creation, and now hate, evil, Doing away with? Like, where does this come from, David? Can I remind you that the Psalms are a prayer book in the Bible? And that David is processing out real emotion before a real maker? Like, I love that God gives us space to bring the realness of us to him. You don't got to put on makeup before you go and see God. You catching that? Like, he wants the real you. He already knows the real you. And so this is really an invitation to stop hiding, right? And to come clean and process through life with him. David had some real enemies. I don't know if he's speaking about them. Probably, at least in part. I wonder if David doesn't know some things about himself too and sees something in himself that he realizes is an enemy against God too. Like, David understands his fallen nature. Like, David penned Psalm 51, right? In the wake of some of that fallenness getting out of him. And so I just wonder if this isn't somewhat directed to David himself too. God, there's some stuff in my life you just need to rip out. It's evil. It's not of your intent. Kill it. Kill it off. Because it's not for you, and I want to be for you. I wonder if David's not writing of self in some of this too. And I say that because of how he ends it next. Search me, God. He doesn't end with enemies or evil. God, search me. Know my heart. Test me. And know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. David realizes that not every word he says should be the way of his life. And he's asking God, search me, point that out to me, because I want to follow you, not where my sinful nature might be taking me, God. So lead me in the way to life everlasting. I've chosen some broken paths in life. I don't want to go on those paths again. Lead me in your way, God, is how David ends his psalm. It's the word of God. Good, you didn't forget. Well done, well done. I want you to take the next 60 seconds, lightning round in your small group. How would you preach this? We spent some time looking at the Mona Lisa and talking about what we observed through that picture of art. You just looked at another picture, God's picture through his word, about who he is and his involvement in your life. With Psalm 139 gazed upon, how would you preach this? What do you observe? What do you notice? Questions, comments, oddities, anything about Psalm 139 in your mind. So take 60 seconds, talk about Psalm 139, and how would you preach the next 50 minutes together? I'm kidding. We won't go 50, okay? All right, done with the lightning round because I need some time to preach too. But how would you preach this sermon for the next 30, 20, 15? Anything come out of your groups there? What do you notice about this? Someone that hasn't spoken. We'll give Vady one more, but someone that hasn't spoken after Vady. Vady? Good. Good work there, Vady. Vady's talking about David's enemies there, and yet the enemy within too, and how he closes that off because he realizes he needs that searching as well. Good job, Vady. Good job. Others there that haven't spoken, what do we notice about this? Teresa? Prayer doesn't have to always be pretty. That was deep, Teresa. It's giving God the real you, and that's what David is doing. And even in the scatteredness of sometimes of it and how it's woven through. Yes, yes. Others? Comment or two? Andrea?
David speaks of hatred towards people, but Jesus commands us to love. And I think that just shows the humanity within David. He even though he wrote part of the Bible, he's still a human, and he suffers with Jesus.
There is a progression to Scripture that's leading to Jesus' statement, and of course, and so that is the contrast there. David, hate my enemies. Jesus teaching, no, we love not just the lovable, we love our enemies as well. And that's in the Sermon on the Mount even. That's Jesus' words in that way that Andrew is bringing us to. So good, good. Any last comment? Let me give you a couple comments then, okay? What we are practicing in those times, though, I know we've got Methodist roots there. Quakers practice what's called a silent meeting, that they don't have a preacher preach to them each and every week. They sit in the pews, and then when someone feels that they've got a sermon from God, they stand up where they are, and they do that. And so you just practice it in part. You got a little Quaker in you. I'm not just talking about your oatmeal. Like, that was a bad one. Let me go four points in passing that I think we observe from God's word with Mona Lisa in mind. And the first of those is the obvious of those. Tammy brought it to our attention with the Mona Lisa, and that is that God's eyes are always on us. God's eyes are always on us. David begins in that way, right? Verse 1, you searched me, Lord, you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts even from afar. So it's not just my doings, it's my thinkings. It's my motives. You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all of my ways. Leads him to verse 7, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? I think a realization that God's gaze is genuinely on us, that the infinite being is really aware of the finite doings and thinkings and motives, I think this leads us in one of two directions. One, it should serve as a warning to some of us. Like, some of us think we're pulling the fleece over everyone else, right? Like, we got this life of secrecy that no one knows what I'm doing there, and I'll never be caught. I'll never be found out. And that's not true. God knows exactly what you're doing, where you're doing, who you're doing it. You don't sweep anything under the covers with God. He's aware. And so our way of processing through this is to come clean with it, to repent of it, to confess of it. God's got his gaze on you. That should be a warning to us that God's aware, even if no one else is, he is. And it's only his opinion that ultimately matters at the end of it. You hearing that? That's a warning. It can also be an encouragement. Like, you ever do something that you really thought was the right doing with the right motive, and it just blew up in your face? It went wrong, and it went wrong quickly, and you're wondering, what just happened there? Like, I thought this was a good thing, and this turned out terrible or tragic even. What just happened in all of this? God's aware of that too. Did you know not every reward you're going to receive on this side of eternity? Do you hear that? There are going to be some things that you do that are overlooked or just blow up in your face, and you're going to wonder what, and yet God saw those too. And there is a day of reckoning that's coming where God will uncover the motives and the actions. Even if they went wrong on earth, it might be changed in eternity because God knows and God is aware. That can be encouraging. Like, you don't have to receive everyone's applause for everything you do if you realize that, right? You can do some things in secrecy that are the right things in secrecy when you realize that God notices it and there is no secret with God, and he will call that to light in the right time, in the right way, and his kingdom come. That can be an encouragement when you realize that God's eyes are genuinely on you. A warning or an encouragement based on how those eyes are or what the motives are behind that. Point number two in all this, point two is this. God's smile is mysterious. It's a holy love smile. Many point out the smile of Mona Lisa, that little mysterious smirk. Some people fall in love with that mysterious smirk. Napoleon and some others fell in love with that mysterious smirk. Others want to vandalize that smirk, throw rocks at it, spray paint it, get that smirk away. God's smirk is one of holy love. Let's deal with mystery for a moment. This will be the direction, and we'll go into that holy love and what that means. There's going to be things about God that are mysterious. There are going to be times in this Christian journey that you just have to throw up your hands and realize that God is God and I'm not him. that he just threw our mind for a loop. Isaiah would put it this way. Isaiah the prophet in the Old Testament, he says, speaking of God, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." There are going to be some things about God that are just higher than what you can comprehend. This is not pushing blind faith. This is not just a shrug, just accept it and move on. This is just a realization that we are finite and he is infinite. And so there's going to be some things about this mysterious, infinite God that will throw you for a loop at times in this Christian journey. Expect it. He's a mystery. And that should lead us wanting to dig deeper into him, not go running away from him. He's a mystery. Stephen Curtis Chapman, a well-known Christian musician, had this statement to say. I think it's in one of his songs, and it just goes along with our sermon series that I thought was fitting. He says, God is God, and I am not. I can only see a part of the picture he's painting. You don't have full knowledge. You are not all-knowing. That omni is not in your umbrella. You catching that? You weren't made to know the full painting. You've got a part in the picture, but you ain't the picture itself. And so that is up for the mystery of an all-knowing God to paint on that canvas of. And so this mysterious smile of God is personified in Scripture in two main ways. Not the only ways, but two main ways that God's smirk is one of holy love. And oftentimes in different eras, we want to emphasize one or the other. Do you know the Methodist Church, when John Wesley and his brother Charles, they helped spur about this holiness movement that really highlighted that God is holy, that he is pure, that he's got standards and we ain't stacking up. And so this movement comes out called the holiness movement that often gets equated to this do's and do nots list, which isn't close to God's holiness. It's not don't drink, don't smoke, don't chew, don't run with girls that do. You've heard that one, right? We've used that one, I think, before. But God's holiness is not a list that we check off. But there is something holy and pure and righteous, and it will send your knees knocking when you realize how holy God is. There ain't one of us that's going to stand at the throne room of God in eternity. We're all going to be falling to our feet. And some of us will be confessing, this is what I've been waiting for. Holy, holy, holy is the mantra that all God's heavenly creatures say at the throne of God. God is holy. Don't forget that. We live in an era, though, that wants to highlight the other side of that. And it's not the wrong side of it. It's biblical. God is love, but not just love. It's a holy love, right? That matters. In pairing those two together for what we deal with today. And like I said, both are biblical. This is the Bible on holiness. Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Like, an awareness of God's holiness should want us to share in that holiness, to be transformed by that holiness, to be made holy creatures. A true encounter with that mysterious being should lead us in that direction. Not just shrugging and say, God will accept me as I am and what I want to do. Catching that? Outside of Asbury College. Asbury had revivals breaking out in the college campuses that swarmed out this past February. I shared with you, I went across the street to the seminary side of Asbury. Outside of the college chapel, they've got this Bible verse inscribed on the college side chapel. Be holy, for without holiness no one will see the Lord. God really is holy, and holy really is his standard, and it's what he's searching for through motives and actions of his people. But don't forget this side of it either. God is love. What's that most well-known verse in the Bible? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only. Both are biblical. Both are at the nature of who he is. It's not that God is just love. It's not that God is just holy. He's a holy lover. You catching that? We got to live in that mysterious tension of who he really is and find our way to walk that line in that tension of holy love of God as God's people today. Thirdly, how do we walk that line? I think the secret is written on a block of wood. Did you know the Mona Lisa isn't painted on canvas or paper? Did you know that about the Mona Lisa? The Mona Lisa is not painted on canvas or paper. The Mona Lisa is painted on poplar wood. And so they're wrestling, restorationists, about this warping that's going on in the Mona Lisa. Some guy tried to take a razor to the right corner and try to cut into this poplar. It's not canvas. It's not paper. It's a work of art on wood. And Christian, I think we can resonate with that. Because God writes his work of art on a block of wood. That beam that's known as the cross, right? It's where God's holy love is worked out. We see the righteous standard of God, that sin's wages lead to death, as we see a figure dying on a cross. But that figure dying on a cross is the second person of the Trinity. It's Jesus himself, God's only begotten Son, because God loves us that much that he paid our debt. Like, what a wonder of wonders. That is the gospel that God's word declares. He's writing this beautiful piece of art, the gospel message, on a block of wood where we see both the holiness and the love of God in that same historical moment on the cross. God's word puts it this way. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And he sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. There's that love word. There's that holy word, atonement. God's got a standard that he is paying in that interaction. Yet again, in Romans 5, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we've now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? There it is again, that pairing together of God's love and God's holiness. Wrath is an offshoot of that holiness, that God is all righteous, that God is all pure, that he can't tolerate sin, that sin separates us from a holy being. It pairs both together, God's wrath and God's love. Some today make fun of that. How could God be holy love? How can he be all loving and yet wrathful and have this side of him? And I think you can't have it the other way without it. Case in point, I've shared it with you before in this way, but I've heard it elsewhere, and it's just helped me wrap together how holiness and love are two sides of the same coin of who God is, and it's at the core of his nature of who he is. I shared it with you this way before. You can genuinely, like the greater someone loves something, the greater the wrath will be triggered against that something that they love. So here's the illustration, okay? You can break into my shed right after the service and steal a rake of mine in the shed, and I'll be like, no big deal. You can break into my home and, I shouldn't give you these details, steal my car keys and take my 15-passenger van, and now I'm going to get the authorities on you, okay? You can steal into my home and steal one of my kids, and now I'm not only getting my authorities, I'm getting all my everything after you. You catching this? Because the greater the level of love, the greater the level of wrath. I don't care about my rake. I'll just go to Ace and buy a new one. Not that attached to it. My car, I need that a little bit deeper level, okay? So I am bringing in the cops. But my kids, my wife, my family, my person, my essence in that way, like I'm coming unglued and after you, right? And this is God, a holy, loving being. There are some things that you can do, I'm sure that God will shrug, but something on your nature and the sin that ruins and wrecks and destroys lives and including your life, he comes unglued at sin. And we see that displayed on the cross. The cross is an ugly event at so many different levels because Jesus is drinking down the full wrath of the Godhead. God is drinking down God's wrath. Is your mind spinning yet? It's a mystery. A holy mystery, but this is how much this God loves you, of what he's willing to go through for you. Christian, you never have to just hear the empty words, God loves you. You hear those words by staring at a cross, and you know how much God loves you. Christian, don't just talk about God's love with words. We talk about it with the action of what Jesus has done for all of us, all to receive that gift through faith of what he's done. That's a beautiful picture written on a block of wood. And point number four, what interests me about Psalm 139, what interests me about the Mona Lisa, is that there are strong reactions one way or the other to these works of art. David expresses some of those. Wonder. In verse 1 through 12, he's in wonder. He's in awe, fearfully, wonderfully made. It's wonderful. And then he flips the switch in verse 19. Hate? Evil? What's going on? Get rid of all this. Why are there such strong reactions in one unified psalm of Scripture? Why do people, want to hang the Mona Lisa in their bedroom like Napoleon did, that went such great lengths, that kept delivering the Mona Lisa throughout the countryside of France to protect it when the Nazis were invading France there because they had such admiration and devotion, they didn't want to see this ripped from their ranks there. There was love, there was dedication, there was service behind this work of art. And yet other people can hurl a stone at it and chip her elbow, spray paint, steal it off the wall and smuggle it out of country for 2 years? Why is there such strong reaction? You know, there's strong reaction either for God or against God. And this is where I want to bring it down to, okay? The 50 minutes is ending right here. But it's simply to ask the rhetorical question for you to think about this week of how are you reacting against God or for God? What is triggered in you when you think about these holy mysteries of who God is and what he's up to in your life? Is it one of love and worship and adoration? That's a good thing. Keep fueling that fire. We'll be doing it for all eternity there. Just keep living in his direction. And there's always more to grow in when an infinite being is the direction of your growth and pursuit. And so strong reactions for love, devotion, worship, that's great. But I'm not naive enough to know, too, that's not the only reaction that I or us have against God at times. Sometimes we question him, don't we? Sometimes we wonder. Sometimes we feel the scars in the past, and some of them maybe have been self-inflicted, and others of them we didn't see coming, and maybe it was by trusted people there, and we're wondering what's the deal with that stuff too. And we ask those deep questions because God is involved in that too. If he knows everything past, present, and future, he saw that one coming too, and that leaves a tough question to wrestle with, doesn't it? How are you reacting against God? What are you really feeling? And how can you really bring that to who he is? What I love about David is he processes the raw emotions with God, like leaning into him. He's got questions, but he's asking those questions to God. You know, in the New Testament, Jesus has some disciples. Post-resurrection, there were 10 of them that believed it. 10 of them that had an encounter with Jesus. 10 of them that are wanting to tell others about the way Jesus changed their life and changed world history. There was one in the group that was struggling. Doubting Thomas, you heard his story? He wasn't an instant believer. There were some doubts. There was some skepticism that he wrestled with. And yet, you know what Thomas did that I think is so significant? It's a week after Easter. He's still not believing. All of his buddies are believing. And yet, you know where Thomas is? He's with his believing buddies. He doesn't let his doubts or his skepticism keep him from hanging around from other people that did believe. And you know what happens? 7 days after Easter, I don't know how long it is in your length or experience, but you know what happens in Thomas's experience? He has an encounter with Jesus too. Because he was still willing to hang out with other people who had an encounter with Jesus, Jesus showed up one day in that same house and Thomas was there too. This place is for people with honest doubts and skepticisms, but are willing to hang out with people that do believe. People that have swallowed hook, line, and sinker, that Jesus has changed their life and is changing the world. And he changed Thomas's life in that hanging out period too. You hearing that? Our prayer at the end of this is verse 24. God, see if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way of life everlasting. That's the direction we're heading in, and that's where we're asking him to help us in. And he knows the way. That's the good news. Amen.